So I have some things that I could say about it. And one of the things that's startling is that just how helpless children are when they come into the world. Now, when I was a child, I thought I was pretty capable of things. But now as a parent, children are rubbish. When they're first born, they can't even burp without our help. Now I can burp without anybody's help. Even I have to stop myself from burping. They can't do housework. They need all their housework done for them. And everything, they need to be fed, they need to be cooked for, they can't go to school on their own, they can't even read and write until they're, well, at least this high, probably. And then this weird thing happens when a child becomes a teenager, where they often rebel against the parents, the ones who helps them burp when they couldn't do it, the ones who helped them walk when they couldn't do it, the ones who taught them to speak, helped them, facilitated their ability to read and write, and probably are funding their existence as they rebel against them. People make a rebellion against the ones who are trying to help and nurture and grow them. And it's not until you're a grown-up, and probably not until you have children of your own, that you realise just how much your parents did for you. And I think when I was a kid, I thought, oh, my parents just do that because that's what they do and that's what they want to do. Of course they want to drive me around on their day off and take me to sporting events and take me to the movies and pick me up from places. That's their love for the world. That's what makes them excited about living. Now, as a parent, that stuff's tiring. Now, it's the same with God and our idea of him. We often get comfortable with how the world works and assume we know how it should be. Today, Paul is going to remind us that it's the same with God. We don't see just how much God does for us and how it is that we find out how much we need him and what Jesus has done for us. He wants to remind the Ephesians that just like our mothers, God cares and nurtures us, even when it doesn't look like it or we don't understand it. We're in the book of Ephesians, and we learned last week that Paul is writing this from prison to churches in Ephesus. Now, the Ephesians live in a fairly wealthy port town. It's kind of the gateway between Rome and Greece, the superpowers, and then the rest of the world usually goes through Ephesus in the middle. It's a place of incredible spirituality, and they worship over 50 different gods. And the crown jewel of the city is this grand temple to Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's also a large trade in magical spells and writings and idols. There's also lots of demonic activity and exorcism is a popular trade amongst people. In a world where everyone is offering up a god or a philosophy or a magical solution for you to choose, Paul tells the Ephesians demonic act shows them to be adopted as his children. So every spiritual blessing that they need is in Christ. This means that their sense of belonging, their redemption, and their purpose is found in God. And they are sealed with the Holy Spirit to prove it. Now today, Paul will continue to lay out some of that and his desires for the Ephesian people. But first, we need to talk a little bit about spirituality. There's more and more emphasis on spirituality in our cultural conversation these days. But in the broad strokes of history, before the Reformation 500 years ago, our culture was largely determined and in some ways suppressed by the Catholic Church. Everything that they did had a spiritual dimension to it that was determined and officiated by the Church. When the Reformation happened, we had a bunch of priests who were looking at the Bible and looking at what the church was doing and saying, this doesn't really add up. So there began a movement where they looked back to the source. They called it ad fontes in Latin. I say that just to look impressive. They wanted to look back at what the true source of the information was, what could be the most true thing they could work out. So they would go back to the original languages, to the original manuscripts, to the early church fathers and what they said about it, to find out what was the true faith and what had been this superstitious tradition that had built up over time. Now, after this period, we have the period known as the Enlightenment, where after all that sort of superstition and tradition was kind of pushed to one side, people were like, well, if what's true is not just what the church tells us what's true, how can we work out what is true? So in this time, we famously have René Descartes saying, I think, therefore I am. Now, he said that because he's trying to work out the basis of knowing something. What is the most certain thing possible that you can know? So he thought, well, everything could be a lie. Everything could be made up. My eyes could be deceiving me. My ears could hear things that are not there. But the most certain thing I know is that I think, therefore, I must exist. Now, most of what we know because somebody has told us, and we rely on others' expertise and knowledge. So if I were to say the Eiffel Tower is in France, most of us know it to be true. But hands up, how many people have actually seen it in France? There's a couple. There's a few here. Of those people who have seen it, how many have seen it this morning? So all we know, I've only seen it because I've seen pictures. People have told me that it's there. For you two who have seen it, you only know that it was there last time you checked. So part of this investigation into how do we know things, it led to the philosophy of materialism becoming mainstream, which says there's only matter, there's only the things we can see, taste, touch, or pick up on scientific elements, or scientific instruments. There's nothing spiritual, nothing supernatural, no soul, no spirit or ghosts, just what you can record on a scientific device. Now that means that we think a lot less spiritually than people did in the past. Now, this was kind of influenced in my church upbringing. Now, we know the Bible talks about spirits and angels and demons, and so we believe in them, but we don't really know how it works. The science is out on that, so we don't really talk about it. We just focus on the things that we can know. Now, this is not how the Ephesians viewed the world. There was a spiritual component to everything. Now, it's difficult to test how true that is. It's also difficult to know if there's some kind of spiritual being behind the things that we experience. The Bible talks about a heavenly council, which has spiritual beings that God created who serve him, like the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels. We then have the renegade spiritual beings like Satan and his demons, the evil one, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace, that's Jesus. That's a good one. Prince of Lies, I think he might be. Now, in Christian circles, there are extremes when it comes to the view of angels and demons and spiritual beings. There's those who would say that that only ever happened in Jesus' day, and if it ever happened at all, and so it doesn't happen anymore. There are those who think that everything is a matter of angels and demons, so any problem in your life is just a demon that needs to be exorcised or rebuked for bothering you. Now, I don't know exactly how it works, except I know I've grown up in a society that's naturally skeptical of anything spiritual. But I've heard stories from missionaries who've experienced meeting people in Africa who were demon-possessed. So one day they would have a person who was acting strange and aggressive and speaking Arabic, and then they would have the people come and pray for them. And then the next day the person was completely normal and they had never learned Arabic or had never spoken it in their life. There was obviously something going on there. They also usually tell stories of strange encounters with witch doctors and things like that. That is to say that there is a spiritual component to our lives that our culture has taught us to be skeptical of, but there's probably something really there in some way. Now, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he talks about the spiritual dominions and authorities, and he talks about these evil spiritual forces. What they exactly do, he doesn't go into detail, but he assumes that they are real and at work. I don't know exactly how it works today, except I know that there are problems that seem bizarre so bizarre, and I see people make incredibly bad arguments for evil things, and yet they believe them wholeheartedly. In the gap in our culture that Christianity has left as it's declined, people are filling it with all kinds of weird, bizarre, and sometimes evil things. People seek paganism now and all kinds of bizarre spiritualities. There may be spiritual forces that attract people to these ideas. There may be natural forces that do it as well, or a combination. Whether or not we have a demon behind every corner, or an occasional demon that works alongside a social phenomena that destroys lives, we do know that there are evil powers in this world. It was that way for the Ephesians, and it's that way for us. We just don't call them by fancy names. We don't have statues to them. But we have money, sex, and power manipulate, control, and corrupt us. So in this world with rather scary powers and an abundance of them, Paul wants the Ephesians to know that everything that they need comes from God and not these forces. He is the God who has chosen them. In him is everything that they need. God's plans for the universe involve them, and so because of that, Paul is continually giving thanks for them and praying for them. His prayer is that God will fill them with his spirit of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the important part for today is the reason that Paul wants them to be filled with the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of God, and why that is something to be trusted. Well, Paul says he wants them to be filled with knowledge and wisdom so that they may know the hope to which they are called. They may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. He then follows that up with the credentials of Jesus, through whom that hope, those riches, and that immeasurable greatness is possible. I suppose the question that we need to ask ourselves is, where do we see our hope, our riches, and our power? Now, Paul says we should find those things in Christ, and in the next couple of weeks we will find out how Jesus gives us those things. But today he'll tell us why we should trust Jesus with those things. Why is it that we can trust Jesus with something so fundamental to how we survive and live our lives? Why shouldn't we put our hope in self-help gurus? Why shouldn't our riches be found in our bank account and the name tags that we have on things that say how special we are? Why shouldn't our power be in believing in ourself to do what's necessary, or our trust in the universe or whatever spiritual craze is going around? Maybe our power could come from crystals or alternative medicine, or advancements in brain science. Those are not all bad things, but do we put our trust and hope in them? Well, Paul says that we should have all the things in Christ because of the power that God has worked in him. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Now, when I read something like that, my brain usually relegates those kinds of sentences to this sort of Sunday school image of God, and it's very familiar and it just kind of rolls in my mind as Sunday school stuff, church stuff. But the core to the reason that we can trust in Jesus is that God has raised him from the dead. That's not a simple thought or idea. People usually stay dead, and yet Christ didn't. So maybe there's something going on that is greater than a magical spell or a self-help ideology. Perhaps the secret and the key to life is in the one who defeated death. If Jesus came back to life from death, then maybe the mystery of life's meaning and hope and power is in him. Now, it says he is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Heaven is the place that the Bible describes as the place where God and the spirits dwell. Now, if we have a world that is made up of matter, that is part of God's creation. So God created the world, but heaven is a place outside of the creation where he dwells, the place of the spiritual realm. So Jesus has been placed in charge of the spiritual world. Paul continues to unpack that and he says, Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only this age, but in the age to come. Now, as we think of all these spiritual powers or all of these earthly powers, all of the things that we think have power in this world, Jesus is above them. So the reason that we can trust that our hope and riches and power are in Jesus is because he sits at the right hand of God. All those things that we think have power in this world are nothing compared to Christ. Now, part of why this is such a good thing is that it's not just that there's a better king out there with which we could pledge allegiance, not a better ideology or thing, five-step program that we can follow. It's not just a better magical spell or better superstition or better guru. But as the ruler over all the powers on earth and in heaven, God gave Jesus to be the head of the church. This means that the church is his body. There is closeness between us and the King of the universe. Now, the church often doesn't look like much. The church is a bunch of sinners that are trying to do their best. It is often those awkward little community groups that have nice people but can sometimes seem out of touch with society. They're places where the quirks of the church members seem to shine loudly. I'm speaking of myself as much as anyone else. Yet this King of the universe, the one who was raised back to life and seated at the right hand of God, this one is the ruler of the heavenly places and is far above any power, any kind of evil power or political party or social movement that we can imagine. This God has chosen these strange people to be his body. We in this church, in a spiritual way, contain the fullness of the King of the universe. Now, that's one of those things that sounds nice, but it doesn't always feel like that's the case. I don't feel especially powerful. I don't feel especially rich. And sometimes I'm not very hopeful. Yet the fullness of the King of the universe is in us, his body. I think just like that child who takes the care of his mother for granted, we often do not have eyes to see the way that God is working and moving in, through, and for us. We live in a spiritual world and we are part of the most powerful spiritual being, the one who is in control of it all. That is the reason that we can trust in his credentials. That's the reason that we should seek and pray to be filled with his knowledge and wisdom, so that we can live in and understand the hope to which we are called, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power to those who believe. We live in a world of uncertainty, worrying about what is better for us, what is more powerful. Where do we sit on the value and status ladder in our social groups? Whether or not what we have is enough. Are we part of the right group? What will happen in the future? What about the economy and inflation? Is there war on the horizon? Am I looking after my children enough? Am I giving them enough opportunities? Am I burping them enough? We seek many things to ease our worries and anxieties: better advice, hopeful horoscopes, lucky superstitions, psychological tricks, crystals, stronger militaries, and better politicians. Ultimately, we know that the greatest problem is death. Yet there is one who defeated death and was raised to be more powerful than horoscopes, more powerful than self-help books, more powerful than foreign militaries, more powerful than all of the problems, all of your problems, and more powerful than all those things that you might want to rely on to solve your problems. Now, that's something that's easy to know in theory, but it's difficult to feel. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. That's why Paul is praying that God gives them the spirit of wisdom and knowledge of him. I was talking with another pastor this week, and he was saying that our job feels a lot like we're constantly leading horses to water and hoping that they drink. Now, I would say that I'm often the horse that leads other horses to water and then drinks a bottle of Coke because I think that's somehow better for me. And I know better, so it's okay. So in this is Paul's prayer, that it's not just that they know the power of Jesus, not just that we're led to the water, not just that we're led to the right answer to our problems, but that we will know who God is at our very core. We'll have the wisdom and knowledge of his revelation. Our very beings and our actions will feel and understand this hope, these riches, and this immeasurable power. Not just knowledge, but revelation. Now, I think this is a constant battle. It's difficult to trust that we do not know that, well, we usually think that we know better. The world is alluring. That is why Paul has to write this letter. Yet, like how a mother cares for their children, so they seem blind to the help they receive, we do not know the amazing work that Christ does for us. We often forget that the most powerful one in the universe is our head and we are his body. We see declining church attendance. We see maintenance issues. But we are part of something that is amazing. So on this Mother's Day, remember all those wonderful things that our mothers do for us. Those things that they have done that we will never acknowledge or realise. But also remember that Jesus is the King of the universe and he has called us to an incredible hope. In him we have riches of his glorious inheritance and there is immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. Let us pray that our lives are filled with the spirit of his wisdom and knowledge of his revelation. Dear Lord, thank you that you are supreme over all. Jesus is sitting at your right hand and he has power over all the authorities and dominions, all the things we understand and the things that we don't understand, all the things that cause us to struggle and also all the things that we enjoy. Thank you that he is our head and we are his body, the church. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be filled with your knowledge, your understanding and wisdom, that we may have hope in you, we may know your riches, and we will experience your power. And we can show others your power, your hope, and your riches too. Pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.